All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So open your Bibles up to that chapter. We're going to spend some time thinking about the nature of the church today and thinking about the nature of Christian leadership. So as you turn there, just kind of think through what kind of pops into your mind when you think about church leaders. What paradigm do you use to think about leaders within the context of the local church? I'll throw some out there just to kind of give you some examples. One of those is kind of the Moses model of church leadership, where the leader within the congregation is like God's specific designated special spokesman or prophet, and he is simply the one that's kind of telling the congregation exactly what it is that God says. And he's leading from the top. It's kind of hierarchical. And he is kind of issuing God's direct commands to his people, what God requires of them. So that's one model. We might think of maybe a more contemporary model, like the pastor or the leader as influencer, which I'm not really sure exactly what that is, but that's people like on TikTok who make millions of dollars posting dumb little videos or, you know, advertising for certain products. Or this is kind of like the more kind of modern, influential, charismatic type of leaders. Maybe somebody who can sway crowds or influence people or persuade them with good arguments or good looks or, you know, whatever it might be. So there's lots of different ways that we can think about leaders within the church. One of the things that we see in 1 Corinthians is that the way that the Corinthians thought about leaders in the church was very distorted. They had a very distorted, it wasn't that they diminished the significance of the leaders, it's that they overemphasized their significance. They overvalued their particular role. They thought too highly of these leaders, and they attached themselves to them, whether that be apostles like Paul and Peter or other servants like Apollos. They attached themselves to them as a way of kind of gaining clout and recognition and significance within their culture. So they saw leaders as a way for them to actually kind of climb up the social ladder, so to speak. So what Paul is going to actually do here is he's going to tell them what a Christian leader actually is. And I'll give you the way that he describes it here. This is kind of the main point of the message, is that leaders are servants who are accountable to God for their work in the church. So when we think about Christian leaders, leaders within the congregation of the church, the gathering of God's people, the local assemblies, leaders are servants who are accountable to God for the work that they do within the context of the local church. So let's see this in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go through verse 17. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's pray, and we'll dig into this. Our God, we know you are gracious to us. We pray and ask for more grace. Give us grace, Lord, to understand your word. to hear what you have to say and to respond to it appropriately. In Christ's name, amen. So what does Paul say? Leaders are servants. What is Apollos? Servants. So you can underline that, circle it, highlight it, do whatever you want in your Bibles to make that stand out, because Paul is making a point here. The leaders within the context of the church are not what the Corinthians think they are. So he's setting them straight. He's making it clear. Leaders are servants. So he and Apollos and any other leaders, they're just merely servants. The Corinthians had this distorted view of early church leaders. They were infected with the form of the world's wisdom that elevated the messenger over the message. They were more enamored with style than with substance, and this drew them to identify themselves with particular leaders, the leaders most likely that appealed to them the most. So Paul wants to set the record straight. He and Apollos are servants. So verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. This is an important word when we think about service. Of course, this idea is coming from the Lord Jesus himself, right? Jesus kind of sets the record straight for the people of Israel about what leadership looks like. He himself exemplifies the nature of leadership in laying down his life for others. So Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus taught his apostles, his disciples, what leadership looks like. And Paul is simply picking up on that paradigm. What does it look like? It looks like service. A leader is a servant. Some of your translations might say minister. The same idea is behind the word. The word is diakonos. It's the word that we get the word deacon from. So if you think about deacon as an office within the context of the church, all we're simply saying is that people in that office, they occupy a position of service. It's actually kind of an interesting history on the word. Where do we get this word from? You get it from a very kind of secular usage. If you've ever been out to a restaurant before, the person who comes to your table to take your order and deliver your food is a diakonos. They are a servant. They are a minister. They are a waiter. That's what the word literally means. A deacon or a servant or a minister is somebody who waits on tables. And that's the nature, then, of the position of leadership within the context of the church. What are they doing? They're serving. Just like a waiter would serve you your meal or your drinks, that is what leaders within the context of the church are doing. Now, this possibly would have been looked down upon in the context of Corinth. But it's used in such a variety of different ways in the New Testament that it's not a demeaning type of word. It's used of Christ. It's use of civil governments. They are a deacon, a servant of God's sword, wielding God's sword of justice. So it's not a demeaning word. It's used in a variety of different ways, but within the context of Corinth, people would have looked down upon this concept. So what is Paul doing? By identifying himself and Apollos as servants, Paul is correcting the Corinthians' overemphasis of the leaders they were fascinated by and drawn to. So it's interesting, too, that he says they are servants through whom you have believed. So they are God's kind of agents that brought the message of salvation to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians themselves believed in the message. They believed in the message, not as if the leaders themselves were the ones they were believing in, but the one to whom the leaders were pointing, right? So the object of the Corinthians' belief is not Paul and Apollos. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul and Apollos' service, the service of preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the Corinthians. Now, you can think about the significant role that would play, perhaps, in the lives of the Corinthians. Why was it that they were so fascinated by these two men, Paul on the one hand and Apollos on the other? It's possible because they were the ones who influenced them. They were the ones who brought them this message of salvation. So there's this kind of natural affection or attachment that they have with these particular leaders. It's possible even that they are the ones who baptized them. In fact, Paul says that he baptized some of them in Corinth, and Apollos possibly baptized them as well. or baptize other believers as well. So that relationship then of hearing the message of salvation, of having your life completely transformed, coming into a knowledge and understanding of who God really is, and turning away from your sins, that creates this kind of natural affection. But the Corinthian culture just contaminated it. It distorted that affection, if that's in fact the case going on here. But Paul's point is that the Corinthians didn't believe in the apostles. They believed in Christ. So you would think then that the one that the Corinthians would be making much of would be Jesus, not necessarily Paul and Apollos. But that's the problem. Paul and Apollos, even though they're servants of the Most High God, agents of God's salvific message, the ones who brought them this glorious message of Christ crucified, they had been elevated in the Corinthians' eyes, not Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's the offense of the cross. The Corinthians in that culture perhaps wanted to distance themselves from the offense of Christ crucified. So they elevated God's messengers, God's servants, instead. But think about the nature then of leadership, of service. John MacArthur had a helpful way of describing the preacher's task. He says, the preacher is not a chef, he's a waiter. God doesn't want you to make the meal. He just wants you to deliver it to the table without messing it up. That's it. It's simple, right? Just get the meal that the chef has created to the table without screwing it up. It's actually a lot harder than that, you know. But he makes it seem so easy. Now we apply the situation to Corinth then, that description to Corinth, we can see that the Corinthians had gotten it all wrong. What were they making much of? They were making much of the one who delivered the meal, not the meal itself. They weren't making much of the one who made the meal. They were making much about the waiter who delivered it to them. That's how wrong the Corinthians were. That's how backwards the Corinthians had gotten it. They were served a delicious meal, but all they wanted to talk about was the waiter. Now, when's the last time that you did that when you went to a restaurant?
Never.
If you went away from the restaurant talking about how great the waiter was and not talking about how good the meal was, you would never go back to that restaurant. I don't care how good the waiter was. You wouldn't go back because you're not there for the waiter. You're there for the food. But that's how wrong the Corinthians were. They were there to elevate these waiters, these servants, these deacons, and that distorted the whole concept then of leadership in their minds. So Paul, what is he going to do now? He's going to demonstrate their servant status in three different ways. This is what he's going to say. He's going to say that they each perform a task God assigned them to do. They both work for the same purpose, and they will each receive their wages for the work that they do, for the labor that they do. So Paul's saying, leaders, Christian leaders, specifically Paul and Apollos, they are servants, so what does a servant do? Well, they do the task that their master has assigned to them. Paul and Apollos are servants. It follows that they are only doing the work their master gave them to do. And that's the point that Paul makes at the end of verse 5. So Paul and Apollos are servants through whom the Corinthians believed in Christ as the Lord assigned to each. So did Paul and Apollos kind of come up with the ways in which they're going to serve the church? Was it their own imagination? Was it their own kind of perception of their giftings or their uniqueness? Were they thinking about, hey, I'd like to serve in this way, in this capacity, so this is what I'm going to do? And he completely just kind of obliterates that way of thinking. What was it that they did when they offered their service? They were simply doing what God assigned to them to do. God actually gave them the tasks of serving the church in Corinth. They didn't come up with it on their own. This was part of God's calling, of course, part of God's giftedness, but this is God determining what sort of work Paul and Apollos are going to do. And just think about how that fits in with the understanding of service. The servant is there to do what the master requires a servant to do. Not to come up with their own fancy ways of serving, not to elevate themselves, not to create different ways of service. They're there to do what God assigned them to do, to master assigned them to do. And that's what Paul is saying. They each had specific tasks, different tasks that God gave them to do to serve the church. So, how does he describe these tasks? He uses this agricultural analogy. Paul describes the different tasks God assigned to him and Apollos, verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So he uses this agricultural analogy to describe what their ministry, what their service looked like. So let's dig in. Paul planted. Oh, Paul, the church planter, his task assigned to him by God was to plant the church in Corinth. So what does that actually mean, right? You just go to a city and start preaching the gospel and the people believe in it, and then that starts a church? I mean, that's basically what he did. But what was his responsibility in planting? So his responsibility in planting is to do the initial work of proclaiming the gospel in Corinth, where it had never been proclaimed before. So this is kind of groundbreaking, initial first phase type of ministry. So he was the first person to tell the people of Corinth about Jesus. And what does that mean? It means that he planted the seed. He tilled the soil, he planted the seed, and then he left. So he did that initial first phase evangelism of breaking boundaries, preaching the gospel, telling the Corinthians about Jesus. And then after a year and a half, he left. And he went back to Antioch eventually. But he went back to Antioch. And then what happened after he left? Apollos came along. Apollos came along, and Apollos' task assigned to him by God was to water the seed that had been planted. He was to come along after Paul and cultivate what had been planted by Paul. And it's fascinating, if you go back and you read Acts 18 and 19, you could see this order, this logical order, this agricultural analogy kind of worked out and how Luke describes Paul's mission and Apollos's in chronological order. So in Acts 18, Paul spends a year and a half in Corinth, preaching Christ, teaching the word of God to the new believers in Corinth. And after that time passed, he went on his way back to Antioch. Apollos shows up on the scene at the end of Acts 18. After Paul leaves Corinth, Apollos shows up on the scene. But he shows up on the scene in Ephesus. Apollos is an Alexandrian Jew, a man who's described as being fervent and eloquent and competent in the scriptures. He met two other early Christian leaders, Priscilla and Aquila, and they told him more about what he hadn't heard yet or didn't know yet, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he kind of goes on in ministry. And he expresses his desire to leave Ephesus after he is instructed by Priscilla and Aquila and to go to Achaia, go to the Greek peninsula. And that's where he goes. It's interesting, too, that when he goes with a letter of commendation from the church. So this is how Luke puts it in Acts 18, verse 27. When Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So here's this message delivered by the other brothers, the other believers in Ephesus, with Apollos, who they had never met, and they're basically vouching for him. Hey, this is a guy that can teach you and instruct you. He's one of us. Listen to him. And it says this, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So what is he doing? He's arriving in Achaia, in Corinth. He's encouraging, he's helping, he's coming alongside those who had already believed. When did they believe? They believed when Paul first preached the gospel message to them. Now, Apollos comes second, he comes next. And what does he do? He helps those who had believed. And how did he do that? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So he used the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to prove to the Jews in the synagogues and the unbelievers in the public that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the King. So he's strengthening believers as he's doing that. He's making public proclamation strengthening the faith of the believers. And then it's interesting to see what happens this. Just one little sentence in Acts. It says this: it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul returned to Ephesus. So you can think Paul goes back to Antioch, he comes back through Galatia and goes to Ephesus in Turkey. Apollos is across the sea and on the Greek peninsula in Corinth. Okay, so what do we see happening then? Just Luke is kind of mentioning this. Apollos goes and he waters. He offers his service. This is the task that God had given to him. Apollos was not called to do initial, first phase, groundbreaking missionary work in a place that had never heard the gospel before. That was Paul's job. That was what Paul assigned him to do. That was his task, his work of service. Apollos' job was to come after Paul and to strengthen the faith of the believers, to help them to grow. Now, it's probably simplistic to say this, but we could say perhaps a way that we would normally think about it is that Paul was called to evangelism and Apollos was called to discipleship. Now, I don't think that that's an entirely accurate way of thinking about it, but it helps to understand what he's describing here. But notice where the emphasis lies in the description, in the agricultural description. Where does the real fruit come from? Does it come from the planting? Does it come from the watering? Where does it come from? It comes from God who gives the growth. Right? So in all of this work, God is the one behind the scenes causing it to actually be fruitful. He's actually causing the seed to sprout, the water to have its effect, to nourish the plant, and for it to grow. So God is the one who is really, he is the one who should be really getting the credit. And that's what the Corinthians are overlooking by emphasizing the leaders too much. Paul's saying, we're just servants. We're mere servants. We just plant the seed. Apollos just waters it. But God is the one who is really active, causing this work of ours to take fruit and to grow and to produce believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and to strengthen these believers in the faith. And this is the point there of central importance. It's not on the one who plants, it's not on the one who waters, but it's on the one who gives the growth. What do we do then when we elevate one leader over another? What do we do when we divide up into our little celebrity cults? The Corinthians are overestimating the value of their leaders. They're underestimating the vital importance and centrality of God. So the labor of Paul and Apollos would have all been in vain unless God was working through their labors. The work of the ministry is as much a work of God as it is a work of man. God causes the seed to sprout, the plant to grow, and produce fruit. So Paul, what he's essentially saying is that if the Corinthians want to make much of someone, they should be making much of God. They should be recognizing that God is the one who deserves their focus, their adoration, their loyalty. They should be saying, we're followers of Christ in the good way, even though it seems like some of them were saying that, but that perhaps had a negative implications. So Paul, in a way, downplays his own importance. He downplays Apollos' importance. We're going to see that this is essential work, but he's really saying, we're really not that important. What are we? We're just unworthy servants doing what our master required of us. Why do you want to make much of us? We're just simply doing what God asked us and assigned to us to do. We shouldn't get any credit for this at all. The minister is not that important. So lesson number one, church leadership, leaders are servants, and they're not that important. Now notice how he describes their work. Paul and Apollos were united in the work together. They both worked for the same purpose. They had different tasks, but they worked for the same purpose. Verse 8, both he and Apollos, though they have different tasks, are united together in the same purpose. He who plants and he who waters are one. The NIV says, The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. So just think about this. What's happening in Corinth? The Corinthians are attaching themselves to different leaders within the church. And what is that causing? It's causing division, right? It's causing division. They're pitting these leaders or these groups against one another. It's causing conflict. They're fighting over this. It's causing schisms. So there's the unity of the church is unraveling because of their loyalty to these particular leaders. And what does Paul say? He says that these leaders are all pursuing the same goal. They're all aiming for the same purpose. They're all working towards the same purpose, which is the growth and maturity of the Christian believers. So these leaders then are not competing against one another, but they are collaborating. They're not working to fight against one another. They are working together to accomplish the same goal. It's important here to emphasize the fact that Paul considers Apollos' work to be just as essential as his. Right? You can see on the one hand how Paul would think that he is the one doing that initial work of evangelization, of preaching the gospel, baptizing and maturing believers, teaching them the word of God. He's doing that initial work, but Paul says, if I had just planted and nobody else watered, then what would happen? Nothing. Right? So let's just think of how he's actually using this analogy to demonstrate how important both his and Apollos' work is. They're each doing their different tasks, but they're both working towards the same goal, and their work both depends upon the other. If Apollos came along and he started watering stuff that hadn't been planted, then what would happen? Nothing would sprout up. There's nothing, there's no seed that's there. So he depends upon Paul's work. Paul depends upon Apollos' work. Both of these are essential. They're working together for that same goal. But again, it's not about them, it's about God, who is the one causing the growth. Now, look at what he says next. He says, each of these will be rewarded by God. So they both have different tasks that God gave them to do. They both are working for the same goal, but each of them will be rewarded by God himself. So they have different tasks, the same purpose. At the end of verse 8, each will receive his wages according to his labor. So this is the idea of a heavenly reward, right? This is not normally how we think as Christians. We know that we don't bring anything but our own sin to God. God takes that and wipes that away simply because of our faith alone in his salvific work and the cross and crucifixion of Christ. But then there's this responsibility that we have to what God has called us to do. There's the now what question. We come to God in need of salvation, in need of his forgiveness, in need of him justifying us, and we don't contribute to that at all except for our wickedness. So we come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We come to him on that basis. But then what happens after that? Then we do the work that God assigned to us to do. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's a responsibility that's placed upon the believer after they believe in Jesus to do what God has prepared for him beforehand to do. And it's in response to those things that believers are given a reward from God. Now, there's lots of debate about what that reward actually is. Paul, on the one hand, seems to think that the reward, his crown, is actually those he's laboring for. So he's laboring for them to mature and to stand fast and to stay loyal to Jesus until the last day. And that's going to be his reward. He's going to see them make it and survive and not apostatize and leave the faith, not give themselves back over to sin. He wants to see them make it, and that's going to be his reward. And these rewards are never specified in Scripture. But it just makes sense, on the one hand, to think about it in these ways. It's not as if God is going to be indebted to them for the work that they do, but Paul sees God as rewarding them for their work. He's going to pay them wages. Not as if he's going to add any additional aspects to their salvation. That work has already been done. But perhaps there's going to be a greater capacity for them to enjoy the joys of heaven because of the labor that they do on earth. But the point is this. God takes their work into consideration. So if you're going to value, if you're going to place a value upon the work of the servants within the church, you're actually doing something that's reserved to God alone. Right? They're servants. Leaders are servants. They're doing the task that God told them to do, not what you told them to do. They're doing what God told them to do. They're devoted to the same purpose. God is going to take all of that into account. He is the one who's actually going to pay them what they're due. He is going to reward them for their labor. Because God is the one, God is the master. He is the master assigning the servants and keeping the servants and the servants will be accountable to on the last day. So why is this important? Why does he mention this here? I'll give you two reasons. So Paul and Apollos, our church and other church leaders, are working for God. They're doing the Lord's work. They're under his authority. Thus the Lord determines what they are supposed to be doing. And he alone will be the one who evaluates how well they've done their job. This is going to show up in the next paragraph, so we'll hold that here, and we'll get to it in a moment. The Corinthians themselves are thinking that the leaders are in debt to them in some sense, that they're working for them and they can determine how much they get paid. The Corinthians, obviously, within that context of that culture, they would have viewed Paul and Apollos as wanting to win the crowds and win the arguments and be persuasive and have great following. So in one sense, the crowds were really determining how well and how much the leaders, the rhetoricians, were worth. And Paul is just kind of upending that whole entire idea. The second reason is that Paul wants us to see that the ministers are not all as important in the overall scheme of things, but the ministry is. The ministers are not all that important, but the ministry is important. Why? Because it's the ministry that will determine their wages. I love how it's just obvious when you read this. Look at just verse 7. He who plants, he who waters, so the one who plants, the one who waters, is not anything, but God who gives the growth. But notice then, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, each will receive his wages according to his labor. So what is important then in the mind of God, if God is going to reward their labor, is the labor that they do, the work that they do, the ministry that they render, the service that they offer in the service of the King. Now let's move on to the second point of the sermon. So leaders are servants. They each have a task. They're pursuing the same goal. God will reward them in the end. This one is perhaps a little bit more sobering. Leaders will be judged by God. So Paul is going to shift now from this agricultural example to an architectural analogy. The link between these two analogies occurs at the end of verse 9, where he says, "You are God's field, God's building." So Paul and Apollos are God's fellow workers, his co-workers. And the church specifically in Corinth, is God's field where Paul planted and Apollos watered, and now God's building where Paul is going to say he laid the foundation and there are others who are building upon it. So Paul now broadens his perspective from him and Apollos to other workers in God's building project. So now we're moving from the farm to the city, and we're looking now at an architectural image, a building. And this is where he says that all leaders will be judged by God. Now, first of all, we need to see Paul's role in forming, laying the foundation of the building. He makes this point, I think, in this way. There's one foundation, and there are lots of different builders. And they can build with a lot of different types of materials. But there's only one foundation. Key point. In Paul's role in the church in Corinth, his planting role, now shifting to the city, his architectural role is laying the foundation. So he makes this point in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And then he tells us in verse 11 what that foundation is. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul shifts his analogy. He does it very easily, very smoothly. We're no longer talking about planting seeds and growing crops. We're now talking about building a building. And he says that there's a correspondence between his role as a farmer and his role as an architect. The role that he had as an architect or a contractor was in laying the foundation. Both of these analogies describe his initial work of evangelizing and proclaiming the gospel among the people in Corinth. But here he does so as a wise, skilled master builder, and the foundation that he lays is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, if we think that the church, or any church, can be built on something other than Jesus, then we are sadly mistaken. There's only one foundation, right? There's only one foundation that can support the structure of believers joined together, what he will call the temple in verse 16. Only one foundation sufficient to uphold the structure of the building. There's only one message upon which the church is built, the message of the gospel. There's only one means of salvation, Christ and Him crucified. There's only one word that is the power of God, the word of the cross. This is the foundation, the only foundation for any church. And Paul says he laid this foundation in Corinth by bringing to them the message of the Scriptures, which is the message of Christ and Him crucified. Reading a book several years ago, one of the parts that stood out to me, it didn't really relate that much to the book, but The Devil in the White City. It's about the World Fair in Chicago by Eric Larson. And one of the fascinating things about it was how he talked about the obstacles they had to overcome in building what we now call skyscrapers. And of course, if you know the Chicago skyline, they have these massive skyscrapers. But the problem was the ground. They had the bedrock was 135 feet below grade. And there was really no way safely for them to attach any sort of building to that bedrock. So some of these architects came up with a way to create a floating foundation. They dug deep holes down to the hard pan. They poured 2 feet of concrete. They laid steel beams, crisscrossed each other all the way up and filled the whole thing with concrete. And it created this artificial bedrock. And the first time they did that, they built what was called the first skyscraper in Chicago. That's a 10-story building, which doesn't seem that amazing. But, you know, 100-something years ago, it was pretty incredible. It was as if the top of the building had reached the sky. And the amazing thing about that was that they created this way of overcoming these obstacles to lay a foundation that would support a building that could reach up into the sky, which was just a fascinating thing to think about. What Paul's doing here is he's saying, we've laid the foundation. The foundation's been laid. Don't think about altering it. Don't think about adding on to it. Don't think about redoing it. Don't think about a different foundation that can be laid that can possibly support the structure, because there's only one foundation. There's only one foundation that can sufficiently support the building that God is doing. But what else does he say? He says that there's a lot of different ways to build on top of that foundation. And this is where he actually drives it home and applies it to the Corinthians, right? He's just been describing his own work and Apollos' work and God's work. But now he says someone else is building on it. Somebody else has followed his work of laying the foundation. Someone else is following his work. And these people, whoever they are, need to take care how they build. Verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Don't think about adding to the foundation. You need to take care. You need to be careful. You need to see to it that you build on the foundation accordingly. So what does he mean by that? Now, again, the modern world, we tend to think more of the finished product, right? We have the picture in our minds of what the building is going to look like when it's completely done, and then we work back from there. We work back from there, we have our architectural drawings, we peel back the layers and we see the structure underneath, but then we work down to the foundation. We think, well, what type of foundation is needed to support this type of structure? Well, Paul starts in the opposite direction. He starts with the foundation. Why? Because the foundation is the most important thing. If you don't have a foundation like they didn't have and they couldn't have in Chicago, what do they have to do? Well, you end up building a building that's like 6, 8, 10 inches taller than it ought to be because you know that it's going to settle. And because you want the sidewalks to be on the grade, you have to build that. You have to take that into account because you know that there's not a sufficient foundation for those buildings because they're just going to sink. So you have to kind of take that into account. And Paul says, this is the most important thing. If you get this wrong, the building's going to fall apart. It's going to crumble. It's going to sink. It's going to fall over. So he starts with the foundation. He starts with the foundation. He knows what it's going to look like in the end. He knows that picture of Revelation 21 is in his mind. He knows what this temple, this city is going to look like after all the work has been done. But the most important thing is the foundation. So he's laid the foundation, and now he exhorts the builders to build carefully. And what does that mean? It means they have to build in a way that corresponds to the nature of the foundation. Now think about it, again, in kind of the way that we normally think about it. In the ancient world, they would start with the foundation, and then they would build the structure appropriately, right? So they would know the dimensions of the foundation. They would set it. They would make sure that it's on bedrock or on big enough stone so that it didn't sink. And then they would kind of build in line in the flow of the foundation. And that's, I think, what Paul is getting at here. What's the foundation that he laid? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of Christ crucified. It's the message of the cross, the message of the gospel that Jesus is the King. Who suffered the death of his servants, the death that his servants deserved, who took their place upon the cross, and who was raised from the dead by God, granting eternal life to those who believe, and now sits in the heavens, reigning and ruling over all the nations of the world, calling all to repent and believe in him. So that's the foundation. That's been laid. So you need to build a building that coheres with that message, with that type, with that dimension of the foundation. It needs to be appropriately built and appropriately represent the style, the substance, the shape of the foundation. In other words, it must be focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It must demonstrate the power of the cross. It must renounce reliance on human wisdom. It must boast solely in Christ alone. It must receive the revealed Word of God. It must center on fellowship with the Son in the Spirit. It must resist the temptation to elevate its ministers over its message. That's all things that Paul has told the Corinthians in these first few chapters. What does it look like to build? It's got to be in line with the nature of the foundation. Now, how does he unpack this? Well, or perhaps a better way to think about it is, why is this so important? Because God is going to take the way that they build into account. So if you want to think about it this way, you can think about it this way. There's going to be a final inspection. And all of the work that you do is going to be evaluated. All of the work is going to be seen and observed and evaluated. It's going to be tested even. And it's going to be tested to see if it actually endures, if it lasts. So how do you build carefully in line with the foundation in order to pass the inspection? Well, you got to use the right materials, right? So what does he say? He said, the builders build carefully by using the right materials. Now, he doesn't describe for us what these materials represent, but the point seems to be clear. What type of test is the building going to undergo? It's a test of fire. So what do you want to do? If it's going to be exposed to fire, to heat, to flame, then what do you need to do in order for your building to pass that test? Well, you need to use fire retardant materials. Stuff like gold and silver and precious gems. If you use wood or hay or stubble, no matter how much you pack it up and block it together, it's going to burn. Those things will not last. So you have to build with the valuable, precious materials. You have to avoid building with the stuff that's going to burn. The point doesn't seem to be the value of the material, even though that could be, you know, that could be here. The point is whether or not the material will last the fire. It will last the test of God's judgment. It will be inspected. It will be tested. It will be revealed. And God is going to put it to his scrupulous examination. So they have to use, if we're going to build carefully, leaders in the church need to use the right materials. They need to know that the quality of their work is going to be tested. So the testing of the builder's work is described as fire. Verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. So just think about this. The nature of the leader's work is not immediately made manifest. There's certain things that you don't know about leaders within the church. You don't know if they're, I mean, on the one hand, you could say they're truly not doing the work of God, or they're truly doing the work of God. But just think about this. He's saying that it's going to be made manifest when? On the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. That's when it's going to be made manifest. That's when you're going to understand the true nature of the work that they did. That's when that the nature of that work is going to be revealed. So there's a sense in which we don't know if anything that we're doing is of lasting value until the test comes and God says, yep, your work passed the test and it lasted, or nope, you barely got out alive and it all burned up. So he says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So on the last day, the work will be exposed to God's judgment. The work will be evaluated. Fire is this seems to represent God's intense judgment. It's used throughout the scriptures, but it represents God putting these things to the test. God evaluating the work that is done, and then revealing whether or not the work endures. So he will decide whether the work is enduring and lasting, or that it's perishable and consumed by his judgment. So leaders, those building upon the foundation, need to work in such a way that they pass that test. And as a result of them passing or failing, they will either be rewarded or they will lose out on it. Again, these are challenging words. So the builder whose work survives will be rewarded. We kind of get that point. Again, we don't know exactly what that reward is. But the builder whose work is burned up will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So there seems to be this way in which all of their work that they did, for however long that they worked, is simply going to burn up. It's not going to last. It's not going to endure. But they will somehow escape the flames of the burning house. They will somehow get through by the skin of their teeth. They will be saved, but they will have nothing to show for it. It's interesting, too, that in some examples of ancient Greek literature, contractors would actually be liable for their shoddy workmanship. So we kind of see this today in lawsuits and things like that, wrongful injury, wrongful death cases. But what would happen if they somehow didn't pass the test, if their construction work wasn't up to code, they would actually be liable. They'd have to pay a fine. They would have to suffer loss for that work. They would have to go back and redo it, and would cost them to go back and redo it. So Paul seems to have something in mind here for those same workers. They can work, They can be doing work for their entire ministry, for their entire lives, and at the end, they'll have nothing to show for it because it's not going to pass the test. They've wasted their time. They haven't done good work in line with the foundation or used the right materials. Now, it doesn't seem to jeopardize their salvation. It's just that they don't get a reward. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, every now and then we have like somebody over to the house, and you know, we did our own finished work, and it shows. Like, I don't notice it that much, but when you invite somebody over, you get a little bit self-conscious about it because you know they're looking at it, and they know that you cut corners, and you didn't go back and finish projects that you started, and you just become a little bit more aware of the fact that, especially if you have a finished carpenter over, and they're starting to look at all of the stuff that you've done, and you know that it's just glaring to them, but to you, it's just like, oh, I can live with it kind of approach. But how much more do we feel that way when we think about God evaluating the work that we do? Right? God is the one who's going to evaluate it. He's really the only one that matters. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter what you think about your church leaders or about those doing the work. What really matters in the end is what God thinks. And if that stuff is going to last, if it's going to endure the fire that he's going to expose it to. So this is an incredibly sobering passage, right? Especially for church leaders. Now, the point that he's going to get to in the book is that this is not just for church leaders. There's actually tasks that you have been given by God's Spirit. You've been gifted by God's Spirit for certain work within the context of the church. Now, he has leaders in mind here, but he has everybody in mind later on in chapters 12 and 14. Everybody's been gifted by God for work within the context of his church. But the point here is incredibly sobering, right? For those who do the work of the ministry, who do the service, who are performing the task that God assigned them to do, are they building on the foundation? Are they off on their own doing what they want to build because they think it would be cool to have this new kind of fancy building over here? Are they building on the foundation that's been laid? Are they building in line with it? Are they using the right materials? Are they laboring and working in a way with the final judgment in mind? Working to pass that final test. Now, if we concluded the sermon here, we would probably have the wrong impression. Now, we must not only build carefully because God is going to evaluate our work, but because he is going to inhabit the building. We're building, not just a building, but a temple. A temple inhabited by the Spirit of God himself. Now just think about that. If you knew, if you were building something, not merely for you to inhabit, but if you were building something for the most important person in the world to inhabit, then how much more care would you give to that work? How much more dedication? How much more precision? How much more effort would you give if you knew that someone important was going to come and live in that building? And that's Paul's point here. Last point, the church, the building, is God's temple, inhabited by God's Spirit. Paul makes this point in verse 16. He makes it with a rhetorical question. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now his point, most certainly, his point is that the Corinthians know this, right? They've just simply dismissed it or not seen it as important. They're acting like they forgot it. Paul had apparently taught them this, that when they believed and that the Spirit descended upon them, gifting them, baptizing them, uniting them to Christ Jesus, that God is there living and dwelling among them. They knew that. They experienced it. They knew the giftings. This is the most gifted church that there had been in the first century. But they certainly don't show it, right? Their divisiveness and lack of unity show that they don't understand the nature and significance of the church. The church collectively, corporately is one, but the church in Corinth is divisive, splitting up, schisms all over the place. Now, you are God's temple is actually something like y'all are God's temple. He says the same thing at the end of verse 17. Y'all are that temple. You all, like plural, not just God dwelling within each individual believer, which he does affirm and does believe and does teach, and he'll teach in chapter 6, but dwelling among a group of people united together in Christ Jesus. You all are God's temple, God's dwelling place. So this is where God dwells. Where can we find God, right? The ache of the human heart. Where can we encounter the divine? Where can we find something real, something eternal, something lasting, something fulfilling? Where can we find the purpose for which we are existed? I don't know, that doesn't sound right, but you get the point. You can find it where God dwells, in his people, among his people. He makes his dwelling among them. He walks among them. He lives among them. He indwells his temple. His people are his dwelling place. Now, these verses confront our modern sense of individualism, our take-it-or-leave-it approach to the church. All right, Paul's question could be posed to us just as much as it is to the Corinthians. Do we not know that we are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in us? It sure seems like we don't know that. A recent study conducted by Ligonier Ministries showed that an astonishing percentage of self-identified evangelicals do not believe that they are obligated to be members of a local church. 31% of evangelicals, those who profess to believe that the Bible is their highest authority, that Jesus' death is the only sacrifice that can remove sins, that only those who trust in Christ alone as their Savior have eternal life, that it's very important to encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus, they see membership in the local church as essential, non-essential. Why is that? Because the church is just not that important in our modern minds. We just don't think that we need to be among God's people. Obviously, you don't because you're here, but broadly speaking, by and large, we don't think that it's all that important, that we could do without the people of God. Now, there's a reason why we see it. Obviously, there's a lot of connections that are being made here. For him to say that the church in Corinth is God's temple, God's dwelling place, it's massively huge throughout the scope of Scripture, right? All the way from the very beginning of the Bible to the incarnation, now to the gathering of believers in Jesus Christ and local churches around the world, there's a massive implication there for understanding what it means for God to live among God's people. But there's another way to see the importance of the temple, and that's in what happens to those who desecrate it. So God punishes those who destroy his church by destroying them. Is the temple valuable in God's eyes? Does God love his bride? Does he love the church? Does he love his people? Yes. How do we know that? Because he's going to destroy those who destroy it. God destroys those who destroy his temple. The temple is sacred, it's holy, so God executes that principle, that lex talionis, the eye for the eye. He destroys those who destroy his temple. It's a serious warning, right? A serious warning against those who would do anything to harm God's people. Now, we reserve the worst punishments for the worst kind of crime. So in the same way, or in a similar way, we can see from God's punishment the importance, the value, and the significance of the temple. God will destroy those who desecrate his temple. Now, who does he have in mind there? Well, anyone who would destroy his temple, right? But it doesn't seem to be the same people he has in mind in verses 10 through 15. Those are builders who are building on the foundation, who, even if their work is shoddy, even if they do use the wrong materials, they will still be saved. They will still escape the flames. They won't suffer eternal punishment, even if their work doesn't last. That doesn't seem to be the same people he has in mind then in verse 16 and 17, about those who are destroying God's temple. So he seems to be speaking about someone else, but who can actually get into that camp? It seems like anyone can. And what does it look like to destroy God's temple? What if, now we don't actually believe that this can happen in any sort of total sense, right? God's, it's His church. He is going to sustain it. He's going to keep it until the end. But that doesn't necessarily mean that local churches will last until the end. It's possible if this divisiveness, or if there are particular people within the context of the church in Corinth or doing their work or have their way and split this congregation up, it's possible that if that happens, then there won't be a church in Corinth. And maybe that's what Paul has in mind. Maybe he sees or anticipates what could possibly happen if the Corinthians don't right their ship, if they don't repent of their divisiveness and their strife and their jealousies. I think he's optimistic for them, but it's nonetheless a very serious warning, one that we would all do well to heed. But the important thing that we ought to recognize is that God values His people. God values the church, values the temple. This is where God dwells, and it's a holy place. And take that same imagery of the Holy of Holies, and he's now applying that to the Corinthians of all people. Right? The Corinthians, to be a Corinthian is in itself a slander, right? To become Corinthianized is to become sexually immoral, impure. And yet here is God, a holy God, dwelling among His people, and His people are holy. They bear His likeness. That is the nature, significance of the church. God dwells among them. They are His temple, indwelt by His Spirit, a holy people. So we're going to pray. I know we went a little long, but we'll pray. We'll come to the Lord's table. We'll celebrate that meal that reflects upon the significance of Christ's death for us, and that brings us together in one in the new covenant. So let's pray, and then we'll do that shortly.